If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 3, page 977, if you're using one of the church Bibles. At this time, the children are dismissed to children's church, if there are any for whom that applies. Also, if you've not yet had the opportunity to fill out one of the friendship pads, if you would do so now, that'd be a wonderful time. Just fill out the friendship pads and pass them down along to your neighbor in the pew. Over the past few months, whenever I've had the opportunity to preach in the morning services, I've been slowly leading us through a study of this wonderful book of Ephesians. A few months ago, we considered the first half or so of Ephesians chapter 3, and so we're just going to pick up right where we left off today with verses 14 through 19 in Ephesians 3 as we consider part of what it is that Paul prays for his people, the prayer that Paul makes for the Ephesian Christians and for all Christians everywhere. So first, let's read God's Word, and then we'll ask for His blessing upon our study of it. This is God's Word in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Hear it. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, spread before us now is your holy and inspired and inerrant word. It is the voice of our true King. We bow before you. Our hearts are open to you. Send us the Spirit, we ask, and wield your word in our hearts for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen. Well, my friends, once again, we have a stunning passage before us today. Every passage in the book of Ephesians seems that way. It's been a while since we've been in Ephesians together. It's been a number of months, so allow me just to remind us some of the context just to help refresh our memories and jumpstart us a little bit. Back in chapter 2, you may remember, the Apostle Paul provided us with this breathtaking overview of Christian salvation. He describes how God delivered the Ephesian believers from death, and He united them to Christ, and He brought them into the church. And he gives that glorious heraldic gospel announcement, like a trumpet blast sounding forth, announcing the greatest news in all the world. It's that truth that we love so well, isn't it? And you were dead in your trespasses, he says, and your sins, in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then Paul goes on to speak about how Christ tore down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and now all who believe on the Lord Jesus are being built up into a unified body, a holy temple, one people of God. And so, based on all that from chapter 2, Paul is about to launch into a prayer for these people. At the end of that extraordinary view of God's work in the soul and in the lives of the Ephesians, Paul is about to burst with joy, and he's ready to do only the most logical of things which he could do next. He's ready to pray. And so that's how he begins in chapter 3. He begins way up in verse 1. If you'll see it if you have your Bibles open. For this reason, in view of all that I've been saying about the greatness of God and the glories of His saving grace, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And that's when he's just about to launch into his prayer. And then do you see? In the first half of chapter 3, he goes on a long 13-verse excursus, a long side note. Like so many other preachers, the Apostle Paul gets so excited about what he's talking about that he gets himself sidetracked. He gets sidetracked from his prayer, and he can't quite finish the thought. You see, Paul wants to make sure that the Ephesians understand his role and their role when it comes to gospel ministry and the mission of the church. So that's the thrust of those first 13 verses or so. Paul describes the message and the ministry and the mission of himself as an apostle, and then by extension, the church as a whole. And so we come to verse 14 this morning with that as background. And here Paul gets back on track. He gets back on track with his prayer for the Ephesians, hence the sermon title for this morning. For this reason, take 2. Here we go again. For this reason, verse 1, And then he gives a long excursus on gospel ministry. And then verse 14, anyway, for this reason, again, here's my prayer for you. Originally, Paul had set out to pray simply in light of that glorious doctrine of chapter 2. He wanted to pray for them in light of the fact of how God saves sinners. But then the detour, if you want to call it that, in the first half of the chapter, that detour is no accident. As Paul went on that side note, he was reminded of something more. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. He says, "So I ask you, Ephesians, not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." You see, in light of the mighty stream of God's grace, which he piles on aspect after aspect in chapter 2, for this reason he's driven to pray for them. But then also, verse 13, "Do not lose heart, Ephesians." So verse 14, "For this reason as well he's driven to pray for them." You see, Paul has been reminded that even though God has been wonderfully at work in the Ephesians' lives, discouragement is nevertheless a very real danger for them. Paul himself is a prisoner. He's in prison for the sake of the gospel, even as he's writing this letter to the Ephesians. The persecution of Christian believers because of their convictions, even in those early days of the church, was already a stark reality. And the danger then, as one man pointed out, in the first century Christian church, just as it may well be a danger now, the danger then, just as well as it may be now, is that we allow our contexts, our fears, and the opposition and the hostility of our culture to obscure the great grounds that we have for hope and confidence before God. You may remember before when we've studied Ephesians, it's likely that this little letter, this short six-chapter letter of Ephesians, was regarded as a kind of handbook for new Christians. The Apostle Paul certainly structures it that way. He spends the first three chapters unfolding the doctrine, the gospel, in those first three chapters. And then he spends the second half of his letter, chapters 4, 5, and 6, he unfolds ethics, or how you should live as believing Christians. He says, "Here, Christians, here's what is true," chapters 1, 2, 3, "here's what is true, and here's what you must believe. Here is the good news. Here's what God has done for you." And then, chapters 4, 5, and 6, "here's how you should thus live as God's redeemed people." That's what Ephesians boils down to, essentially. And history seems to indicate that over the ages, when new Christians were converted and baptized, often Ephesians was preached, or the whole book was read out loud at their baptism as a kind of sermon that was appropriate for the occasion. Or Ephesians was copied down and the letter was given to new converts. When they became a new Christian, someone would take Ephesians and copy it and hand it to them, a little handbook on the Christian life, if you'd like. And so, for Christians in that era, whether it's the first century church, as well as for Christians in every age, fear and danger and doubt was a very real factor. Christians then, as much as Christians now, had reason to be tempted to fear and thus to forget the ground of their hope and to have the truth of their unassailable confidence in Almighty God and His promises, to have that truth obscured and clouded in their minds. Let me put it another way. Real danger can breed real doubt and fear, and real Christians can find themselves really troubled. God's people needed encouragement. They needed reminding of their great God and His sovereign power and His steadfast love. That's what they needed. That was true in Ephesus, in first century Turkey, as much as it's true in Roanoke, Virginia this morning. It's an uncertain and unstable time in our nation and in other places as well, spiritually speaking. Depravity abounds. There's nothing new that you don't already know that I'm telling you. Depravity abounds. All restraints have been cast off. No holds barred. Evil seems emboldened and darker and more sinister, at least in comparison that it has been for most of our memories. In some segments, it's a scary place to be a Christian. People are frightened, and legitimately so, and they want encouragement. They want hope. They want to know where there is comfort and assurance for the Christian in a hostile world. And Paul's prayer here that we're looking at this morning shows us the way. This prayer is rich and it is dense from verse 14 all the way down through 21, so we're not going to be able to cover it, all of it, in one installment. So what we'll do is we'll break it down and we'll consider it over two or three sermons throughout this summer together. But there's two things which I'd like for us to see in the text this morning as a broad overview, if you like, as one commentary outlines it. In verses 14 through 19, I want us to see why and what. Quite that simple. Why Paul prays for these Ephesians Christians, and what Paul prays for these Ephesian Christians. So let's get to it. First of all, I want you to see the why of Paul's prayer. Why Paul prays for these believers. If I could put it another way, here's the goal. Here's the goal of Paul's prayer. Let's look at the text. Paul, ever the precisionist in his language, he follows a very careful structure. Each request in his prayer builds on the other, and all of them lead to a single climactic purpose. John Stott, the famous theologian, has called this prayer a stepladder prayer. A stepladder prayer. Every rung of the ladder leads to the next, and to the next, and to the next, until you finally reach the top. So, for example, verse 16, he prays that God grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit. That's an extraordinary thing to pray for. That's a marvelous prayer, isn't it? Strength by the power of the Spirit. That's a great prayer. But do notice that that's not the conclusion or the goal at which Paul is aiming, but rather it's a means toward that goal. It is a means toward the more ultimate end when Paul prays those words. It's one stage, it's one step along the way to a more grand and climactic end of his prayer. Dr. Alan Gelzo tells a story of a remarkable conversation that he had once with Cornelius Van Til, the great scholar of Christian apologetics in the 20th century. Here's what Gelzo writes. He says, "I made a pilgrimage with a friend to the home of a professor of Christian apologetics. I was looking for direction, and even though Cornelius Van Til had been retired for many years, he was known to welcome inquirers, whom he often greeted on his front porch with a rake in hand, suggesting that perhaps they could help him pile up his leaves before they started asking him some questions. I was hoping to hear an intimidating, intellectually convoluted, scholastic, metaphysical strategy for blowing the philosopher's version of Gideon's trumpet. Van Til, who at the time was pushing 80, stood with his hard white comb of hair brushed back from his cliff-like brow and the smile of an old Dutch dairy farmer, which his father had been. I asked him, 'Dr. Van Til, why did you decide to devote your life to the study of philosophy and the teaching of apologetics? Why the Latin, the Greek, why the German scholarship, why the metaphysics and the history and the philosophy and the systematic theology?' And then I sat back," he says, "to allow the metaphysics free room to roll. And Van Til never blinked. Why?" he said. "To protect Christ's little ones. To protect Christ's little ones." You see, Van Til loved his Latin and his Greek. He loved learning the German scholarship. He was a brilliant mind. He loved philosophy, history, and metaphysics. He enjoyed and he was invigorated, at least as much as a Dutch farmer ever gets invigorated and enthusiastic anyway. He got invigorated and enthused by the tension in the classroom and the intellectual exchange and the back-and-forth debate, the scholarly exchange in journals and so forth. But you see, for him, it was never an end in of itself. You see, it was a step. It was a means toward a larger, more encompassing agenda in his ministry. His Greek, his Latin, his metaphysics was employed to this end, to protect Christ's little ones. You see something of that in Paul's prayer here this morning. See verse 17. He prays for power through the Spirit so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then verses 17 and 18 and 19 explain what that will look like for these Christians. What will it mean that Christ should come and dwell in their hearts through faith more? It will mean a firmer and clearer grasp of the unfathomable mystery of love of Christ Jesus. The empowering of the Spirit, you see, the indwelling of Christ, a clearer, deeper grasp, an enjoyment of our Savior's love. These are extraordinary things to pray for. To pray for more of the Spirit, to pray for a clearer grasp of God's love. These are extraordinary things to pray for, but none of them are the chief end of Paul's prayer. What is that chief end to which all these other prayers are merely rungs on a ladder leading up to it? Verse 19. "It is so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. One commentator says this, "I do not know that it is possible. I do not know that it is possible to explain what that means, filled with all the fullness of God. What a marvelous and incredible thing to pray for." End quote. One commentator points out that the words full and fullness are used in Ephesians to speak about Jesus very often. In chapter 1, verse 23, the church is the fullness of Jesus who fills all in all. Chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus ascended above the heavens so that he might fill all things. So based on the context and the way Paul uses this word in Ephesians, to be filled with the fullness of God must have to do with the fullest communion possible, the fullest relationship, the fullest fellowship between a human soul and the living God as he comes to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If I could put it another way, Paul wants nothing short of the maximal enjoyment of God in Christ by your heart, Christian believer. Paul wants nothing short than the maximal enjoyment of God in Christ by your heart. Do you see, as Paul is unfolding his prayer here, he isn't praying for growth merely, though that is a good and necessary thing. He isn't praying that the believers would slowly and steadily put to death the sins which they still entertain, though we must pray for that. He isn't even praying for help to persevere through the wickedness of an ungodly society. No, the telos of his prayer, the end of his prayer, as one man puts it, is the total saturation of the Ephesians' lives with fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's asking for. The total saturation of the Ephesians' lives with the fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Paul, please, we must be clear, we must be clear that God is not indifferent to our needs, and it's not as if we shouldn't bring them to him, or that he does not stand ready to hear and ready to answer in mercy. No, not at all. We are commanded to cast these burdens on our God. And our God stands more ready to answer them than we do, often even to ask. But, if we aren't careful, how easily our hearts become preoccupied with the immediate crises of the day. How easy it is to lose the forest for the trees. Our souls were designed, our souls are hardwired for something far more ultimate. Filled with all the fullness of God, Paul says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Paul is praying that that truth would become reality in the lives of these Ephesian Christians. Brothers and sisters, we must exercise great caution, lest we end up, like so much of the North American church, exercising a kind of quiet health and wealth prosperity gospel. We're using our words very carefully here, a quiet prosperity gospel. Now, we may not be so audacious like some to claim that if we become wealthy and drive a Porsche, then that is evidence of God's favor upon us. You know the prosperity gospel and all of its damnable heresy. God wants his people to be wealthy and happy and prosperous. Now, we may not go there. We may not go there. But if all God is to us is a means to deal with the problems of our day, and a means to cope with the severity of our troubles, if the only time we turn to the Lord is because of health problems or family struggle, if all God is to us is a means to keep our comforts, then we've already lost. And suddenly, when our comfort is stripped away, and when the Christian faith comes under assault, and our lost and morally bankrupt and hostile society is working its ravages against us, our faith, such as it was, will very quickly melt away in order to make room so that we don't lose our convenient lives. However, if God is the ultimate goal, and if maximal enjoyment of God by Christ in your heart, if the total saturation of our lives in delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if that is our goal, brothers and sisters, then we will know that every loss in this life, every trial, every pain, every ounce of suffering, every scorn, every slight will be more than compensated 10,000-fold in the life to come. If we know that, as Martin Luther wrote so well, we shall let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also the body they may kill, because Christ is worth it. Christ is of such supreme value, such incomprehensible worth, greater than which cannot be conceived, and compared to which the comforts and prizes and conveniences of this world are but shallow and paltry substitutes. And that knowledge of Christ, knowing His supreme value and knowing His incomprehensible worth, that's what the Apostle Paul prays for these Christian believers. So that's why Paul prays for these Christians. And then secondly, and briefly, we need to look at what Paul says. As I said, there's so much to consider here in this passage. We're going to study it again later in the summer. But let's at least begin to consider what Paul is praying for these Christian believers. He's praying toward the goal of their enjoyment of God and being filled with the fullness of Him. But what are some of the other things he prays for? If that's the goal, if that's the end in sight, what are the means towards that end? What are the steps along the way for which he's praying? Look at verses 16 and 17. He prays that the Father, according to the riches of His glory, may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And of course, Paul is unashamedly Trinitarian, isn't he? And so many of his prayers and his teaching, Paul is keen to draw our attention to all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our ever-blessed triune God. Paul highlights how all three persons of the Trinity are actively engaged in our salvation, both in ransoming us from the grave, but also now in sustaining and preserving and persevering us in this life as we press onward toward glory. Let's take a look at that for just a moment. First, he notes the riches of the Father's glory. To pray in accord with God's ability to grant this request. Or in other words, if I could put it this way, he's saying, ask of God, bearing in mind all that God has stored up at the bank at His disposal. Ask of God, bearing in mind everything that God has at His disposal. The riches of God's grace and the resources of God's power are inexhaustible, Paul is saying to these people. God's ability to grant this prayer that Paul's praying is entirely in proportion with the vastness of His power and His riches. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis 18. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Christians are hard-pressed on every side, aren't we? And they want to be strengthened. They want to be spiritually strengthened. They want to be fortified for the living of these days. Do you think God's up to the task? In other words, do not measure the prospects for God's church or the prospect for the extension of God's gospel in our nation in these days. Do not evaluate them by opinion polls or electoral races or Supreme Court decisions, as if those things could somehow diminish the potential for the effectiveness of the ministry of the Church of the Living God. No, Paul is saying measure the prospect, measure the potential for the ministry of the kingdom by the standard that Paul has given us here. God's ability to grant this prayer is entirely in proportion with the vastness of His power and His mercy, and He stands ready to answer the cries of His people. The riches of the Father's glory. But then also, verse 16, Paul prays that God may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inward man. Strength and power. At first glance, we might be tempted to think that Paul is calling for some kind or some brand of Christianity that is always victorious, never any setbacks, always strong, never discouraged, vested with influence and authority. Or perhaps people might be tempted, when they hear these words, strength and power, they might be tempted to think of a kind of shock and awe Christianity. Miracles happening in the pews, slain in the Spirit, calling down fire from heaven. Demonstrable evidence of the favor of God with outward signs and miracles, an impressive show. But my friends, neither of those things are what Paul is calling for here. Christianity is a faith of strength and power, to be sure. We believe Scripture, we take Scripture at its word. But it is not the kind of tangible strength and power that the world would assume at first glance. It is not showiness to amaze spectators that Paul is praying for here. What is the Spirit's strengthening power? What's it meant to accomplish? Verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's what Paul wants for the Ephesians. Now remember, these Ephesians are Christians. We've established this already back in chapter 2. He reminded them, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you've been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So these are not potential new converts to whom he's speaking. These are Christians. They have Christ. They are his, and he is theirs. One commentator puts it like this. He says, when Paul asks that Christ may come to dwell in their hearts, Paul isn't praying for something new that has not previously existed. Rather, he is praying for something more of what they already enjoy. More of Christ Jesus, end quote. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. More of Christ. That's what he prays for them. The times are dark, there's no doubt about it. They've been dark since the days of the apostles. They're dark now. There are some who are celebrating the enshrinement of sin in our laws. Others are despairing, fearing that all is lost. So what shall be our course of action, people of God? My friends, we must be like Paul. We must, like Paul, bow the knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Take heart, weary and wounded and discouraged and fearful believer. Take heart and press on. Because the God whom we serve is the God who holds the hearts of kings and emperors in his hands. And he channels them whichever way he wishes. He channels them like a stream of water in whatever direction he wills. We have the good news of the only hope that can heal this cruel world. So sound it out and sound it forth. He fills you with the fullness of Christ, believer. He fills you with the fullness of Christ so that the affections of our hearts are wholly bound to him. And as we delight in him, as we enjoy him, we will learn to say, and yes, we will even learn to thunder with Luther. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's pray. O Lord God, how we do bless you for your word. You alone have the words of eternal life. To whom else could we ever possibly turn? Now seal this word upon our hearts, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, friends, in just a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. So if you would, turn with me in your hymn books to number 261. Hymn number 261, our communion hymn. Also, if while we are singing, if the elders who are helping serve the Lord's Supper this morning would make their way to the front. But for now, let's turn to 261 and stand together as we sing, What Wondrous Love Is This?
I will sing. I'm free, I'll sing on, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. I'm free, I'll sing and joy for me. And through eternity, I'll sing on, I'll sing on. And through eternity, I'll sing on.
Amen. Be seated, please. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, let's attend first to the words of institution of this sacrament, spoken first by our Lord Jesus and then by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper also, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself first, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." Friends, this supper, this Lord's Supper, which we're about to partake, is a sacrament. That is, it is a covenant sign and seal. It is an outward sign of inward spirituality. It is a mark of God's confirming grace toward us, his children. It serves to confirm God's promise, and it serves to strengthen our faith. It is God's appointed means as a means of grace. That is, it's a God-appointed tool or a God-appointed way. It's an instrument whereby he grows his people and matures us. In the Lord's Supper, we feed on Christ by faith. And so this Lord's table is for those who have faith in Christ Jesus and for those who are trusting in him. And so we, the elders of this church, invite to this table, the Lord's table, all and only those who trust in Christ alone for their salvation as he is offered in the gospel and who have joined themselves to the body of Christ, his church. If you're here with us this morning and you are not a believer in Christ who has identified yourself with his church, then we would ask that you do not come to the table. Rather, wait. Wait here with us and think and pray and repent and believe in the good news of the Lord Jesus. And then, next time, come again, and together we will sup at this table as brothers and sisters in the Lord Christ. But please know that the elders of this church recognize that this table belongs not to this congregation alone. This table belongs not to the Presbyterian Church in America, but it belongs to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we warmly welcome all baptized Christians who are members in good standing at a gospel-proclaiming church. And so, my friends, with those things in mind, let's set apart these common elements for a holy usage by prayer. Would you pray with me, please? Our Lord and God, it is your design to take by these tangible signs and tokens and to encourage us in the walk of faith. Assure us of your redeeming love. Strengthen us, even as we've thought about this morning, strengthen us for the living of these days. We ask, O God, that you would be pleased to meet with us even as we seek to fellowship with you by word and sacrament. Exalt Christ in our hearts by faith as we come to take of the bread and of the cup. We give you thanks for Christ. We could not come to this table apart from him. This table sets forth his work, his worthiness, his mercy, and his grace. So grant that we may all taste it by faith. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please note, if you're a visitor here with us this morning, that it's our practice at Westminster that the elders will distribute first the bread and then the cup to the congregation. So we'll hold the bread until all have received their portion, and then we'll take it together, and we will do likewise afterward with the cup. Thank you. our Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, and he said to his disciples, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." After the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Brothers and sisters, drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Would you pray with me one more time? O Lord and God, truly, thank you, thank you, thank you for your redeeming love that ransomed us from the power of sin and death in the grave. Thank you for offering your body and your blood on Calvary's cross as the acceptable sacrifice for our sin, and for paying the price that we could never pay, and offering up your perfect life and being our substitute in the punishment of death. And we praise you now, Lord God, that as we've partaken of this supper, this sign of your faithfulness, that it reminds us that you keep your covenant even when we fail, and that you are faithful even when we are faithless. We pray that it would serve now to strengthen our bodies and souls for following you in this life and preparing us for glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.